Open your Bibles to John chapter 9. Praise the Lord. John chapter 9. Last week we had gone through and we had seen from last week that Jesus healed a man who had been blind from birth. His miracle was genuine. It was total in effect. If you recall, Jesus encounters this person. He makes some clay out of spittle and puts it on his eyes, and he tells the man, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And Jesus, you know, one of the questions that they asked the Lord, Lord, who sinned that this man was born blind? And Jesus' response, which we're going to see the full effect of it today, was that this man was born blind for the glory of the Lord. And you need to bear, and I kind of went through last week, I said there was a parallel. And I talked a little bit about the parallel and how blindness is also synonymous in Scripture, or representative in Scripture, of being lost, the lost estate. And we're going to look at that a little bit more. But today what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you through verses 13 through 35 just really, really fast. And we're going to focus on the end of the chapter, verses 35 to 40. So if you look at after Jesus heals this man, Jesus disappears. And word gets out about this healing, and in verses 13 through 17, they bring the blind man to the Pharisees. And they're interrogating him, believe it or not. Nobody realizes that it's a miracle, right? Words are going back and forth that maybe that wasn't the blind man, maybe that wasn't the correct man, whatever. But they begin to interrogate them, and one of the things that they're interrogating him about is they want to build their case against Christ. And they want to build the case that he violated the Sabbath by healing the man. Talk about missing the forest for the trees, right? This is what they're doing. So they're so obsessed with entrapping the Lord that they miss the miraculous work. In verses 18 through 23, after they interrogate the man and they try to get the man to incriminate Christ, they bring the man's parents in 18 through 23. And one of the things was they were, you know, the parents knew that if you said that Jesus was the Messiah, if you said that Jesus was this, that you're going to be cast out of the synagogue. Cast out means you're excommunicated. And in that economy back then, to be cast out meant you were literally couldn't buy and sell and associate with anyone. If you were put out of the synagogue, you were shunned. And society for you, you would basically have to go off and live outside the city somewhere and be self-sustaining. So his parents, very aware of this, you know, you look at verse 19, they questioned him saying, is this your son who was born blind? Then how does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Who opened his eyes? We do not know. Ask him, he is of age. He shall speak for himself. Not for nothing, they kind of threw him under the bus a little bit too, right? And his parents said this, verse 22, because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, that he should be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated in the purest sense. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So here we see they try to interrogate the man. They try to interrogate the parents. They're looking for something to incriminate Christ. And then verses 24 through 34, they begin a second interrogation of the blind man. Look at verses 28 and 29. We'll pick up from context from verse 26. And they said therefore to him, what did he do? How did he open his eyes? Right? And he answered them, I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? I like this guy. You do not want to become his disciples, do you? Right? And notice what they say, verse 28. And they reviled him. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. And you know what? That is a very honest statement. They didn't know where he was from. They didn't, after that whole dialogue in John chapter 8, John chapter 7, John chapter 6, they still walk away clueless. Because the real issue here is they're the blind ones, blind in their spiritual nature. And then he goes on to say, the man answered and said to him, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Little zing. We know that God does not hear sinners. Listen to this, man. Listen to this self-righteous. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Here comes the old works mentality, right? The works. You got to work it, right? It's not grace, it's works. You got to do good. You got to impress God. And verse 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, listen to this. You got to get this. You were born entirely in sin. And you are teaching us. And they put him out. He was excommunicated. They put him out. You notice that last thing. What was the question the disciples asked last week of the Lord? Who sinned that this man was born blind? And I shared with you that that was the pervasive thought, that when calamity, catastrophe had occurred, especially congenitally, right, they're born with a deformity or anything like that, the thought process was there was either sin with the person or sin with the parents or sin with the grandparents or whatever, and this is the chastisement and the punishment of the Lord. So when this man pushes back on the Pharisees, what's their statement? You're born entirely of sin. What's the implication? We're not. Definition of self-righteousness, right? You have a problem, but I'm good. You're a sinner, but I walk in grace and I'm saved. Self-righteousness has probably been responsible probably for more people going to hell than just about anything, because it looks like this. I'm a good enough person. I don't need the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't need the atoning death of Jesus Christ. I don't need anything. I'm a good person, and my good person is demonstrated by my good deeds. And oh, by the way, although they may not say it, it always comes back to this. My good deeds impress God. So as if God's sitting up there and go, oh, wow, he helped a lady across the street. Oh, I got to give him a 90 for that one. That's good. Oh, wait, he gave money to the poor. That's 150 points. Oh, well, let me see where his point total. He said 240 points. You know, usually people come to heaven. They need about 15,000 points. This brother's got a way to go. Listen, they don't say it as obviously as that, but that is the process. There are theologies built on that. As reformers, we're very different than most of the church, because most of the church believes in a work-oriented type of salvation. And it is the hallmark of Protestantism when it was formed. Not today. It's reverted back. It's the remnant that are holding the gospel of grace. It's the remnant that are holding to justification by faith. It's a remnant that are holding to the principles and the precepts of the reformers. We teach and we hold very much the same thing that the reformers held. You know, the five solas, right? It's grace alone, faith alone, by Christ alone, that the Word of God is the Scripture alone, right? And we hold to these truths. Well, back then it was works. Today it is works. Every time a heresy comes into the church, it usually has something to do with works. You know how we got to partner up with God, how grace isn't sufficient by Christ and Christ alone. And here you could see this self-righteousness coming in to bear. Now, before we go through the entire text, I ended last week talking about this parallel. I want to bring to mind to you a few other different things. Blindness in the Scripture, in the Old Testament and New Testament, was always used metaphorically to speak of being lost. Always was spoken of being lost, right? Here's a few verses. You could write them down. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah 56:10. speaking of Israel. The prophet says this, his watchmen are blind. What's the purpose of a watchman? To sit up on the wall to look for the enemy. Of Israel, he's saying the watchmen are the leaders within Israel. And he's saying they're blind. They're spiritually blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. Listen to Jesus' word on the Pharisees in Matthew 15:14. Let them alone, he says. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a ditch. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. The only cure for spiritual blindness is the saving work of Christ. We read it this morning in our scripture, Isaiah 42:7, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Jesus said these words in Luke 4:18, the Spirit speaking of himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release of the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set those free who are oppressed. It went so much beyond physical healing. I love this in Colossians 1:13. For he has rescued us, speaking of Christ. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What were we, if you are in Christ, what were you saved from? You were saved from the domain of darkness. And I think it's really, really important to realize this, because in this healing is so much more than just a random healing that Christ did for this man. So after this healing is done, after he's interrogated 2 times by the Pharisees, after his parents are interrogated, after he is excommunicated and put out of the synagogue, because, by the way, what was the crime? He was healed. But something was lacking. He was still lost in his natural estate of sin. He was still in depravity. I know many times we pray for healing. We pray for healing for so many. We pray for our unsaved loved ones. Many times people come, you know, Pastor, can you pray for my, you know, my sister, my cousin, my brother, my next door neighbor, you know, they have this, that, and the other thing. Can you pray for them? And the Lord has really impressed upon my heart that while, yes, we will pray for them, it's critical that they be saved. It's critical that they be saved. That we ask that the Lord open their eyes, their blind eyes, and they would come into the full revelation of Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than that. So after this interrogation, after all these other things, who shows up? Jesus shows up. Look at verses 35 to 40. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." I love the fact, you got to bear something in mind. Jesus didn't lay hands on this man and heal him instantly. What did Jesus do originally? He made clay from spit, put it on his eyes, and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." There's a few implications there. Number one, we're not told Jesus went with him to the Pool of Siloam. Implication number two, we're told that in order he was blind, right? How did he know where the Pool of Siloam was? So there's an implication there that someone else went with him. The implication, too, is when he went to the Pool of Siloam and he washed, he had received his sight. But there's somebody he didn't see. Who? Our Lord. Didn't know what he looked like, right? He goes out from there and he goes, and I guess he gets caught up in the whole system, and they're interrogating him and they're doing all these other different things, but there's no record that he saw the Lord. So this man who was blind receives his sight. We talked about how it was Christ who sovereignly went to him to see his sight so that the glory of God would be revealed. And now, when one of the worst things that could happen societally, right? One of the worst things that could happen is he's excommunicated from the church, and Christ shows up. I love that. I love that. Because if you were ever in Christ, when you were lost in your depravity and sin, when you didn't know which way to turn, when salvation came for you, Christ showed up. The gospel showed up. You heard it. You received it. Look at what he says here. Christ shows up. And here's another thing to bear in mind. He showed up because he loved this man so much. He was determined that a miracle wasn't just going to be physical, but he was going to save his soul. And now all of his blindness is going to go away. Notice what the Lord says to him, verse 35. He says to him, watch the words. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? I like that. To make his point more succinct, he uses the title found in Daniel chapter 7 regarding the Son of Man. So he makes it much more succinct about it. He's challenging him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Right? And it's an interesting thing for the church today. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in Christ as the only Messiah, the only God, the only Lord? Do you believe in the only Savior that can save soul? See, that is the definitive question that has to be answered. On Friday, I spoke at Jenny Atkins' wake, and I went to John 11, when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus makes this statement to Martha. Remember the scene? Martha comes up to Christ and says, man, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus turns to her. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And Martha has got a good theology, right? Martha says, yes, Lord, I know my brother will rise again on the last day. Right? And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he asked the definitive question. Do you believe this? The King James says, believest thou this? Let me tell you something. That is the question that all of mankind has to answer. And let me tell you something else. All of mankind will answer it. They will either say, yes, Lord, I do believe in the only begotten Son of God, the atonement for my sins, the justification. I believe in the one in, that he made sin, he made us to become, oh boy, I'm going crazy here. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? But that is the definitive question. You must believe. And as we teach here in the church, because the scripture teaches, belief is not the mere acceptance of certain facts about Christ. James 2:19 makes this very clear. Hey, you say God is one, great. The demons believe that too and they tremble. The problem with most of the church today is they believe it and they don't tremble. It's not a mere set of facts that Christ died, was buried, rose again, is coming again. It's the entrusting yourself to being wholly committed to not doubting anything else and putting all of your faith and trust and confidence in Him and Him alone. That by grace, through faith, through Christ, is the only way of salvation. Jesus asked this very, very, very critical and pointed question, why? Because He's after the soul. When we proclaim the gospel, we have to challenge men and women with the very same question, because we need to be burdened for the soul. Notice verse 36, the response of the blind man. And he answered and said to him, "And who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" And I really believe that his heart, God had divinely prepared his heart for salvation. He had tilled the hard ground. He had chipped away the stony heart. This man who had now received a miracle from God, who had received his sight, is now about to receive the greatest miracle of all time, to be born again. And although salvation is divinely initiated by God, it always requires a response. That's why any preacher who is worth his salt preaches for a response from the people. It is always required for response. Here's some scriptures. John 1:12, you probably know this. For as many as what? For as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called children of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 20:31, but these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in His name. Remember one thing, that prior to this, the best that this blind man knew of Christ was that He was a prophet, and perhaps He was a miracle worker. Right? That's what he does that. But now the question to him from our Lord is direct and specific. Do you believe that I am the Savior, the Messiah, the only way? Let me tell you something. No one will come to Christ without first coming to that place of believing and entrusting oneself to Christ. There's no salvation in your parents. There's no salvation in your church. There's no salvation in your religion. There's no salvation in your good deeds. None of it. Salvation only is through Christ. And it comes with repentance and faith, the individual act to be saved. Regarding repentance, by the way, we preach repentance. We preach that men everywhere, all people everywhere, are to repent, turn from their sins, and be saved. Regarding repentance, hear the word of the Lord. Luke 13:5, I'll tell you, these are words of Jesus. I'll tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 5:32, the words of Jesus, I've come not to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. Acts 3:19, this is Peter. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins might be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Mark 6:12, and they went out and they preached that men everywhere should repent. Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Did you know something they didn't say? They didn't say, God is declaring to all people that they should accept Jesus in their heart. He didn't say, God is declaring to all people that, you know, if you raise your hand, if you lift your eyes, and I see your eyes, that means you mean salvation and you're safe. Repentance is an outward act of an inward act of God. God stirs the heart. God brings what the Puritans used to call godly sorrow, conviction of sin. The conviction of sin is manifested through an outward display that I am turning from my sins and I am turning to Christ. It's not the work of repentance that saves, it's the saving work that produces repentance. It's a big difference. So here Jesus speaks to this man and he points him to the only path. And I love this. Look at Jesus' response in verse 37. And Jesus said to him, and what was the guy's question? Lord, who is he that I may believe? Tell me, who is the Son of Man? Notice Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking to you. I love his response. It's a twofold response. The first word, you have already, the first phrase, you have both seen him, refers to his ability to physically see. Remember, this probably was the first time he saw Christ. So he didn't have any other recollection. So this is probably the first time he saw Christ. So he says, you both seen him, refers to his ability to physically see. But in the Greek, it has another meaning as well. It means to discern, right? It means to discern, meaning you're seeing him with your eyes, but now you're seeing him with your heart. You're seeing him with the eyes of faith. That's the first aspect. The second aspect, and he is the one talking to you. This could be the first time, but more importantly, Jesus definitively identifies himself as the Savior, as the Messiah. You know, it's popular in the world for people today to say, well, how do you know that Jesus is the only way? You know, all paths lead to heaven. Everybody goes to God. You know, it doesn't really matter. As long as you're sincere, that's the only thing that matters. I tell people all the time, you could be very sincere and you could be sincerely wrong. It does matter. If there were multiple ways to heaven, Christ didn't need to die. If there were multiple ways for heaven, he didn't need to atone for sin. What, Christ decided to atone for sin for only a select group of other people, but he said some other people get a pass? Their sin is done away with by their good deeds. There's one way to salvation. Jesus is definitive about this. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is not ambiguous. I am the way. Some people say, well, that's very narrow-minded. Precisely. It is narrow-minded. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto eternal life. Broad is the way that leads to eternal destruction. And what happens? And many of those that find the broad way. What about the narrow way? Few. Phew, the narrow gate, I love it. You know, the broad gate and the narrow gate. The broad gate is that city gate. It's that gigantic gate, you know, that oxen and carts could go, and people are walking by, and rows of 20 and 30, and they're bringing animals and they're bringing cattle. That's it. That's the way that leads to destruction. It's easy to go through that gate, isn't that? And you go through one of those, I think back in New York, when I go through the Lincoln Tunnel, it's no big deal, right? If I had to walk through the Lincoln Tunnel, there's a lot of room to be able to do it. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The narrow gate, kind of like that little picket fence. You got to take that gate, open it, and only one person can get in, and it closes behind it. And you can't bring people in, 20 across. You got to go one by one by one by one by one. And few there are that find it. I sometimes, this is free editorial, I was thinking to myself the other day, I said, you hear this, and from well-meaning people, but you hear this all the time. America was a Christian nation. What is happening to America today? It's no longer a Christian nation. The older I get, the more I realize America wasn't a Christian nation. It was a nation of churchgoers. There's a big difference. Today, on this day, churches are filled all over the places. And a lot of those churches don't believe in the Scripture. A lot of those churches don't believe in Christ as being the only way. A lot of churches don't believe in anything regarding the Scripture, about atonement, about everything. As a matter of fact, if you read some of the surveys recently, more and more there is a shift in the nation in what was called evangelical churches, that they no longer believe in the Word of God. They no longer believe that they believe that there's multiple paths to heaven. They believe all these other different things. Why? Because broad is the way. And many there are that find it. Jesus reaches out to him out of so much love and said, it is you who have both seen him, and he is the one who's talking to you. And I love this. I said to you, I believe that his heart was prepared for salvation by a divine move of God. He had tilled the stony heart. He had broken up the hard ground. How do I know? Look at this man's response, verse 38. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Man, if that's not salvation, I do not know what is. Notice the man's response. Lord, I believe. He believed with his heart, and he confessed with his mouth. Christ the Savior. And the second part, and he worshiped him. The result of the confession is not that the man remained the same. There's an impotent gospel that's being preached out there. And that impotent gospel says, come to Jesus and be saved from hell. But it does not talk about being born again. It does not talk about the work of regeneration done in the heart. When God saves a person, when God saves a man or a woman, when God's Holy Spirit grabs hold of a person, they are no longer the same. All the old things have passed away. Everything has become new. Romans chapter 6, having been buried with him in baptism, we have been raised in newness of life. Sin is no longer master over us. I love this man's confession because it's in conformity with the Word of God. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you don't have this underlined, you should have it underlined. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe on your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What was the blind man's response? Lord, I believe. Believe what? What was the question that he responded to? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And his response was emphatic. Lord, I believe. And as a result of an inward act of God, an outward manifestation of worship took place. There's a tragedy that's going on in churches today where worship is defined as music. Where people say, oh, you know, I went to this thing and I was worshiping God and I felt the presence of God. You know, I'm not belittling this and I'm not mocking this, okay? So I want to be crystal clear with this. But as I look at Scripture, and I see Scripture, the people who really encountered the manifest presence of God in worship, their responses are not like the responses today. The responses are, oh, I felt so good, it was so awesome, it was all this other different stuff. No, they fell on their face. Most of them said, I think I'm going to die. I think I'm in big trouble here. I behold the holy, righteous Lord of God. They fell on their face. They fell prostrate. They repent. They confess. They exalt. But to be in the presence of God, oh my goodness, is a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing. Worship emanates internally. Worship is the external response of an internal act. And that act is the love and the adoration and the thankfulness and the joyfulness of coming into the presence of the Lord. Look what this man did. He was saved. He didn't go through any steps. He just heard the voice of the Lord, repented of his sins, and he was saved. And the outward manifestation was to worship him. Oh, that the church would come to the place where they understand the internal aspects of worship. That the greatest reward, the greatest satisfaction, the greatest anything you can do is to have God. It's to come into his presence. It's not about your feelings. Most prevalent comment in the world is, I love the music there. What about the worship? Well, it's synonymous, isn't it? No, it's not. To come into that encounter with the divine, to come into the encounter of the God Most High, is the greatest thing that could happen to any human being. And Christ blazes that path, and that man gets it. Here's another thing, too. If Christ is not God, he would have rebuked that man. He would have said, don't you worship me, man. I am not God. But Christ receives the worship. Remember after the resurrection? You know, he appears to the disciples. Thomas isn't there. They go, Thomas, man, you don't know the Lord rose. I'm telling you, he was just here a little while ago. Thomas said, hey, I'm having none of this. No, Thomas, it's legit. No, listen, he's got to show up here. I got to be able to take my hand, stick it in his side, and feel his wounds for me to believe that that's Jesus. Be careful what you ask for. You might get it. Jesus appears. Thomas. Go ahead. Want to stick your hand in my side? You want to feel the wounds? Thomas? What does Thomas do? He cries out, my Lord, my God. And he worships him. See, Christ always received worship. You never see Christ rebuking anybody from worshiping him. He always received worship. Why? Because he is the second person of the divine Godhead. Fully deserving of worship. Take a look at verse 39. Jesus makes this statement. For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may, that those who see may become blind. To reject Jesus and to reject his salvation and rejecting grace leaves nothing else. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Put it simpler. How could there be anything else if the one thing that can save you is done away with, if you neglect the only vehicle to save you? When we reject Christ, we reject the only substitute for sin. Therefore, there's nothing left. And notice Jesus' statement. He says, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. I liken it this way, John 3:16. We all know John 3:16, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, have everlasting life. Right? Everybody goes, hallelujah, amen, amen, glory to God. And rightfully so. But what about John 3:18? He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe in him is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. You can't have John 3:16 without John 3:17 and 18. What's John saying? The Savior came into the world to save men, because men and women were already under judgment. And that believing in Christ is the only way to get out of that judgment. Jesus' statement here that those who think that they already see, those are the ones that are trusting in their own wisdom, their own good works, their own system of religion. They are the ones who are lost and blind when they reject Christ. That's the judgment he's talking about. For judgment it came into the world, that those who may see, that those who do not see, those are the ones that neglected, may see, may come to the fullness of the gospel, and that those who see may become blind. The ones who are supposedly all-knowing, all-wisdom, all-religious, they're going to become blind. Look at verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? Now listen, in English it doesn't do justice to what they're really saying. They're asking a question expecting a negative answer. That's what they're doing, right? So the context is, a more realistic rendering of this would be this. Surely you're not suggesting that we are blind like the rest of the common people who's saying this, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. You can't be suggesting, Jesus, that we're blind like all the rest of these people born in sin. But in reality, they were blind. How many times we talk about beware of religious tradition and formalism? See, because religious tradition and formalism produces a sense of self-righteousness. And I've seen it many times in the church. And when people look at the people outside the church and they have a very negative view of the people outside of the church, it's not, you know, they're not like us, so we're going to do this, that, and the other thing. No love of Christ, no nothing like that. That's what a system of religious good works does. And that's why it's critical. That's why it's critical to understand that grace is of God. It is completely of God. It is unmerited. Because when you get to the place where you understand the unmerited favor, the unmerited grace of God, and that you didn't do a single thing to deserve it, it can only humble you. Why? A.W. Tozer says this a lot of times. He says, you know, men ought to repent. He says, but we've gotten into this system where men repent for what they do rather than who they are. when you have a bad day and all of a sudden your sin is before your face, or you failed and you sin, it shouldn't produce the condemnation that it normally does. What it should produce is, oh my goodness, you saved me. This is my heart. You see the outward manifestation of my heart. That anger, that rage, that curse word, whatever it was, is the manifestation of sin that's still in me. And yet, God, you saved me. There's no puffiness in that. There's no arrogance in that. There's total humility in that. When you realize, Lord, I didn't deserve anything. Nothing. Why would you save me, oh wretched man that I am? You notice that wasn't the heart of the Pharisees. The Pharisees suggested, you can't be serious with this. You're saying we're blind, just like that blind man? Remember the rebuke to the blind man? You were born entirely a sin, and you're going to lecture us? And notice what Jesus says to them in verse 41. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. You notice they never came to the humbling position of total abandonment for God. They had him all figured out. They knew every rock, every crevice in their theological system. They knew every bypass. They knew every patch. They knew everything, but they forgot one thing. They didn't know God. Let me tell you something. That could happen in the best of churches. That can happen in the best of religious systems. That could happen under the most orthodox preaching. The psalmist said, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any way, any wicked way in me, and lead me in the path everlasting. Repentance isn't a solitary act. It's a lifestyle. Repentance isn't about just coming to Christ. Our salvation doesn't end at the moment we're born again. Our salvation just begins at the moment of being born again. Guard our hearts, O God. Test us, try us, and see if there's any wicked way in us. And then, Father, lead us in the path everlasting. In this account of scriptures, we see a man who was healed from physical blindness. But as Jesus had said, for the glory of God, it was going to be something greater. And the glory of God was that this blind man's eyes not only were open physically, but were open spiritually. And now he sees and he worships God. Oh, church, that we would see. That we would shed all the things that hinder us, all the things that obscures the Lord, all of the rules, all of the tradition that blinds us to the truth, that we all need to come to that place of faith in Christ and recklessly abandon ourselves to him, that we would trust in nothing else, no good work, we would trust in nothing else but the unmerited favor of Christ. I'll close with this. I don't know if most of you know this, but grace has a double meaning. The most popular meaning is the unmerited favor of God. That's the most popular, but there's a part two to that. And God's enablement for living. Yes, it is the unmerited favor of God. Absolutely. Nothing you could do can deserve grace. But God didn't leave it there. He gives you that enablement to live righteously for the glory and the honor of his name. Church, that we would be a people that loved the Lord, that yes, we say amen to the unmerited favor of God. But we realize that through grace, He has already given us the enablement to live for Him. Amen? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come before You, Lord God, this day. And we thank You and praise You, Lord. And Father, I pray, Lord God, it's my heart desire, Lord, that there would be none here that may be blind as the Pharisees. None here, Lord, that are trusting in any other work. None here that are trusting in any other way. But Lord, that our trust and faith would be in Christ and Christ alone. But perhaps there is, Lord God, perhaps there is somebody here who's trusting in something else, whether they know it or they don't. That, Father, through the person of the Holy Spirit, You would convict them of their sin. That You would show them that there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That as this blind man did, Lord God, when confronted, that they would say, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And they would come today and worship Him. Father, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. Therefore, Father, Lord God, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things have passed away, and everything has become new. Father, we thank You. Extend Your hand to save today, O God, we pray. In the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.